All right, thanks, Jamie. So some of you might not know that David and Jamie were actually G&I's matchmakers. So they introduced us, and when I realized that's what was going on, I started plotting with them to make that relationship happen. So very excited and very thankful for their friendship. All right, well, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. And we're going to be talking about teaching purity to kids, which is something that I've been kind of excited to think through and talk about. I've actually always wanted, in a sense, to have a purity conference where I got to talk to women. Because I've done purity conferences for men before, but never for women. And I always thought, well, that would be kind of awkward. But my mom actually has told me for years, she's like, Tim, I wish we'd do one for ladies. I wish you'd come in. And my dad's a pastor in Alabama, and she keeps like saying, you need to have one for ladies. And I think that's so wise. And I think that the direction here is, we want to think through how to help our kids think through purity, how to kind of proactively help them think through relationships and how to love and to be pure in relationships, even at a young age. But I hope this will also be a time where you can examine your own heart. In many ways, as moms, right, you're speck finding all the time, right? You're looking into your children's eyes and I see a speck, I see a speck, I see a speck, and always kind of correcting the specks. But just remember, in the midst of that, there are logs that we all have that we also have to examine. So I pray that this will be a time where you're also examining your own heart. I mean, we're all, because of the curse, we're all, in a sense, sexually broken. And we live in a fallen world, and in different ways we're broken. And we need to understand, like, all right, what are the logs in our own eyes that we can take out before we take out the specks in our kids' eyes? Please see the discipleship lens as we study this, but also see what God wants for your own heart through our study. I wanted to start by giving you maybe the best, most practical application, even before we pray or read the text for today. Here is the biggest maybe take home that I think I could give you. Your marriages are designed to be classrooms for Christ-like love, right? Which is the ultimate goal of purity, right? That we would move in relationships with love, Christ-like love. Your marriages are kind of like these documentaries for your kids on how does the gospel shape communication? How does the gospel shape sacrifice, commitment, long suffering, pursuing the highest good of someone else no matter the cost? So that is the best place for your children to learn about purity, is as they see what Christ-like love looks day after day in the midst of pain. How does Christ-like love deal with struggle, deal with disappointment? Right? How does Christ-like love look day to day? Not only what is it, which is something they might learn in Sunday school, but what does it look like? And that's where your marriages are so important, because they display that. That'll give them both that proactive understanding of how worshiping God shapes a relationship, and it also give them reactive understanding and how does the Christ-like love deal with sins and struggles. Because idolizing a relationship, moving toward a relationship, is always, I think, the engine behind lust and every kind of sexual brokenness we experience. If you're not sure if your marriage is there yet, I would say, we have a biblical counseling ministry, and I know I oversee that, but I'm just saying it's, I think more marriages could take advantage of it, honestly. Even just a few sessions to say, let's just go check. Let's see, if get another set of eyes from someone who loves us to say, okay, is our marriage doing everything it could to display the gospel to our kids? It's not that big. And we've even had some couples come and say, we never went through premarital counseling the way we really wanted to. We were part of this big class, and it really wasn't detailed about our lives and our relationship. Could we just do the premarital counseling course just so we can think through how does the gospel dictate like how a husband and wife should live together? So we would be happy to provide just a season of counseling for you to help think through that. So that is the best application I can give you when it comes to helping your kids with purity. I could end right there, but we'll look at our text today too. All right, so we're in Matthew 5, 27 through 30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you so much for your word, that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And it tells us in a world that is broken and that wants to break us, that wants to break our relationships, that wants to harm our children, Lord, your word tells us how to move toward you. It gives us light to see your love and how your love can shape our love for others. And Lord, I pray that you would just give us that wisdom that we desperately need for ourselves and that we desperately need to share with our families and our children. Lord, I pray that you would be honored by our time together today. In your name I pray, amen. All right, so I wanted to start with some common misconceptions with discussing purity. All right, so here are four common misconceptions. The first is wait until middle school to talk about purity. And, you know, maybe like sixth grade, seventh grade, I'm just going to throw it out there. Please talk about it before that. I had a student at a camp I spoke at last year. He was a senior in high school, and he came up to me and asked, can I talk to you? And so we sat down, and he told me, like, Pastor Tim, every day, almost every day since the fifth grade, I've been looking at homosexual pornography. Every day since the fifth grade. And he's like, and no one knows. I've never told anyone. I'm a senior in high school now, and so I wanted to tell someone. Right? And is there anything you can do to help me with this? And what I looked at this young man, and I just looked at his eyes, and I just thinking, he has seen so much evil for so many years. I wonder if there were conversations that could have happened in the fourth grade, or certain things that could have been done beforehand to create boundaries, or to create proactive understandings about people that could have helped him. And I mean, I've got one conversation here with this young man. What are we going to talk about? So please, don't wait until middle school, or don't assume that they're just going to learn in some class. Talk to them at a young age. A second misconception, it only affects boys. All right, and obviously, I don't think that's, you can all probably know that that's not true. In our counseling ministry, though, we can see that we're having more and more women come requesting counseling for their own struggles with pornography and masturbation. So beyond that, though, everyone, again, is sexually broken because of the fall. So we all need to think through these things, even if it doesn't seem like a primary struggle. Maybe it's the smallest struggle in your life, but it's still a struggle. So it doesn't just affect boys. The third misconception is that only the dad can talk about it. This is not true. Proverbs 6:20 commands both the father and the mother to give warnings and instruction that will protect their children in the area of sexual immorality. Right? So it's not just the whole discourse that comes after Proverbs 6:20 is about the immoral woman. And it says your father's teaching, your mother's instruction will protect you. Okay, so what are we saying? What are you saying that will guard them through that? And then last, purity is mainly about saving myself for marriage. And I think that's how a lot of purity conversations are had. This is all about saving yourself for your marriage, kind of presenting a unwilted flower to your husband or your wife. I just want to say purity is all about enjoying God. And that is what it is all about. And let's position the conversation there. Before we talk about all the other benefits of purity, let's talk about how it is all about enjoying God. And I want to just take that last misconception and talk about how that's going to lead us into our time. I have experienced some great tragedies in my life, as I'm sure you have, but no outside trial has discouraged or depressed me more than losing the battle with sin. And that is the greatest discouragement to me in my life, is when I sin. And I think this is because no outside trial can harm my relationship with God. Only my sin can do that. The betrayal of a friend, the death of a family member, the abuse of an enemy, the battle with a disease are all tragic. But no outside trial can depress me more than my own sin. Because no outside trial can touch my walk with God. Only my sin can do that. And this is why I love knowing how to kill sin. Because I don't want anything to keep me, I don't want anything to keep those I love from enjoying my Heavenly Father. He's the one who supports me and my family through the trials that we go through, who works things together for our good in betrayals and abuse and disease and loss. And the only thing in this world that can put distance between me and him is my own sin. So that's what I love, what I get to do for a living as a counseling pastor. I feel like I kind of sit in this military intelligence headquarters on the war on sin to help people enjoy Christ. And I love that I get to think about that. I absolutely love walking with people down the paths of sin and suffering and to help them experience God's truth invading the darkness and so that they can find hope and freedom in Christ. I know some of you might not know what I'm talking about when I say that this is the greatest source of discouragement for me is sin. But I think it might be because you see the greatest joys are apart from God. Like the greatest joys are all things that happen to you on the outside rather than your greatest joy is God. But if God is your greatest joy, then sin will be your greatest pain. For most of my life, I had a hard time seeing sin, fighting sin, and helping others in their fight because my understanding of sin was so shallow. One summer, just a few years ago, after a sermon, a young woman confessed to me her struggle with lust and pornography. This was maybe summer of 2011. This young woman was desperate. Right? She had been living in this prison for years, and she it was right after this message I preached. I walked outside of the sanctuary. She came out, and before the worship was over, and with tears running down her face, she said, "Can you please help me? Does it ever get any better? Like, I feel like I'm trapped in this prison of pornography." And I wasn't ready for that conversation. I didn't know what to say. So I want just you to think for a second, what would you answer? How would you answer her question? Does it ever get any better? Help me, I feel trapped. What would you say to her? Would you take her to the hope of heaven? Someday it will be over and we'll sin no more. Or would you take her to the cost of following Christ? You need to cut out every source of temptation in your life. Or would you talk to her about accountability in the local church? You just need to have sisters who are involved in your life that you're open with. Don't do this alone. I think all of those things are good. But it could just leave her wishing she was dead so she would be in heaven. Or putting all her hope in changing her environment so she has the right people and the right fences set up in her life so that she doesn't, to keep her from what she really wants. But it's still not really addressing her heart. If what Jesus says is true, that all adultery comes from our hearts, then how would you address her heart? If this was your kid, how would you address your child's heart? What tools do you have right now to address your own heart and the hearts of those who would come to you for answers on lust? Lust is not primarily a nurture problem. It doesn't happen mainly because of your environment. It doesn't keep happening mainly because of a chemical, addictive chemical dependency in your body. All those things are part of it. But as Jesus says in verse 28, it comes from our heart. So more than anything, that is what we need to understand in order to fight and help prepare our children to fight lust. We must fight it in the heart. So in order to help us do that, we're going to see from our passage three lessons to prepare your children's heart for the battle with lust and to engage it when it comes. So kind of preparing them for the fight and whenever it does come to react to it in a way. I think you can use these three lessons in both situations. So the first lesson is teach them that they're worshipers. And you see this in verse 28. Jesus says, "I say to you that everyone who looks, you could say, at a person with lustful intent has already committed adultery in their heart." And the key there is lustful intent, okay? We all look at this world with intentions and desires. That's why we're worshipers. A worshiper looks at God, the world, their self, and their circumstances with intentions, with desires. That is, every human being looks. We engage the world with desires and wants, and we interpret the world through those desires and wants. And a child is no different. Children will look at people with desires and wants. So in this passage, Jesus has just finished drawing a direct line between anger and murder. Okay? Anger and murder. And he says, they're the same thing. Why? Because the intention, the desire of the heart, is the same before God. Right? So whether it is a knife to the throat, right, or a cold shoulder, they have this, he's saying it's the same heart behind both. Whether it's a desire for control, a desire for justice, a desire for revenge, it's the same heart of anger in that behind murder. All right, so he's saying it's the same before God. And in our verses this morning, Jesus is drawing another direct line between lust and adultery. And he's saying they're the same before God because the desire of the heart, when I'm looking at another person, whether I'm committing adultery or I'm lusting, it is the same heart. When I'm angry, whether I'm looking at a person with anger or murder, it's the same heart. He's saying it's the same heart before God, and that's what God looks at. He looks at the heart. And then Jesus says, Pete, you have heard that it was said. That's how he starts off in verse 27. He's going back to the Ten Commandments. You've heard that it said, don't commit adultery. I say to you, whoever looks. All right, so he's getting to the heart. But really what he's doing is he's not undoing the Old Testament or the Ten Commandments. He's saying that seventh commandment, which says don't commit adultery, is right next to the tenth commandment, which says don't covet your neighbor's wife or look at her with lustful intent. He's saying, Moses drew a direct line too. It's the same heart behind both commandments. He's not trying to undermine the Old Testament. He's just saying we have to see what comes out of us in the context of our hearts. The lustful look in the 10th commandment is the same heart desire of adultery in the 7th commandment. So God primarily cares about the heart because that's the part of us that says, I want, I desire. It controls our worship. So all that to say, Jesus is defining adultery at the level of the heart. Adultery is lustful intent at the level of desire. So have you looked with lustful intent at someone? Right, then you have committed adultery in God's eyes. So let's go back to that teenage girl at the camp. Okay, the first step in helping her is to help her understand that she is a worshiper. So she is looking at everyone, whether it's images on a screen or people in her class. She is looking with desire, with intent, at everyone in her life, and those desires are either for God or against God. So with our kids or with those we counsel, with each other, we start with that big picture. We are looking around as worshipers. And actually, it's a wonderful thing that we look around as worshipers because God has filled this earth with things that scream that he is glorious, that he is wonderful, that he exists, right? Everything that God made declares his glory. And actually, I think that's what you're going to be doing your personal retreat on partially next week. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Everything, even people, are meant to be seen and given thanks to and brought to help you give glory to God. So we have to understand that the problem is the lies that we believe about what we look at. The lies distort God's creation. And that's what causes us to sin. Understanding the lies that hijack our worship is the next step. And Jesus addresses this with the phrase, for it is better. So the first is help them understand their worshipers, see themselves as worshipers. Second, help them see the lies that hijack their worship, the lies that change how they see people, that distort the way they see people. And Jesus addresses this in the phrase, for it is better. Why would Jesus need to say it's better to be injured in this life than to spend an eternity in hell? It seems like common sense, not something you would argue for. And I'm not used to Jesus being obvious. And he doesn't just say it once, he says it twice. And he doesn't just say it twice here, he says the exact same thing twice in Matthew 18. One of our many edifying conversations as a staff that we have over staff lunch on Mondays is that we've had in the past is how much money would someone have to pay you to lose a limb? All right? So I'm just going to just take a quick survey. It's pretty interesting to see how much, who would sacrifice what for how much. So who would give up their right hand for $100,000? Right? Anyone give up a right hand for $100,000? Okay, no. How about $1 million? You give up a right hand for $1 million. Anyone? No. Wow, okay. $1 million. That's a lot of money. No one. Okay. How about $100 million? Would you give up your right hand? Yeah, no, painless, yeah. Wow, this is impressive. No one, is this peer pressure right now? That's no one wants to. How about $1 billion? $1 billion. Would you give up your right hand for $1 billion? Wow, this is amazing. Okay, all right. I'm impressed. I just gonna say, I'm really impressed. You do way better than guys, for sure. All right. What about, okay, how about if it's the only way to go to heaven, would you give up your right hand? Yes. Everybody would, right? Okay, so, I mean, that's basically what Jesus is saying, right? No matter how much you love your hands, your bodies, of course you would part with it if that's what it took to go to heaven, right? So why, who would disagree with what he is saying here, right? It's better to part with the body, part of the body, than go to hell. Who would honestly say hell is better than losing a hand? So I wrestled with this. Like, what is he trying to clarify? I think he's pushing against something. He's pushing against a false idea that this life matters more than eternity, that this world has something that God doesn't. Okay? This is the lie he's exposing. He says, "For it is better," because he's pushing against a false notion that goes straight to our worship of God, that addresses the lie of lust, which says this man or this woman that you're looking at, this world that you're living in, has something for you that God doesn't, right? This world has something for you that God doesn't. So what happens to my worship when I start believing that lie? This world becomes more real and more significant than eternity. A girl or a boy, someone made by God, becomes bigger than God himself. So when Jesus says, "For it is better for you to lose one of your members and your whole body be thrown into hell," he's not using a scare tactic or trying to make his followers physically harm themselves. He's pleading with us not to put temporary pain and pleasure over eternal pain and pleasure, which is what we do every time we lust. Please don't put temporary pain and pleasure over eternal pain and pleasure, because that's what lust wants you to do. He's saying you can't weigh eternity with a moment in front of your laptop, with an evening in a hotel room. You cannot weigh eternity even with a 5-minute daydream about someone. And Jesus is being as obvious as he can because the deception of lust is so subtle. We all would say, of course, I would never compare those two things, eternity and every day. But when we sin, we exalt temporary pain and pleasure over eternal pain and pleasure. And in the gospel, God has given us pleasure. Pleasures that are real, that are satisfying, that are never ending, and that are yours right now in Christ. And he has given you vital truth to enjoy that pleasure to save you from lust. So you can look at your child or this young camper in the face and say, the lie that hijacks your worship, it doesn't mainly go after your behavior. It goes after your faith. It goes after what you believe about God. It doesn't come up to you and say, hey, watch this bad movie. Hey, click on this bad thing. Right? That's not how lust talks. It comes up to you and says, believe this is better. Believe this is something that God cannot and will not give you. Believe joy, comfort, acceptance, freedom. Believe life is here in this relationship, in this fantasy. The power of temptation is not in what it tells you to do, but in what it convinces you to believe. And I think we've all experienced times where we have let go of significant truths about God and believed a lie and sinned. So let's take a closer look at the effects of this lie and how to turn from it. So we saw kind of the lie exposed, and then this is now broken faith. In some way, like I said, every sin comes from believing God would not provide for our needs. I mean, so to save ourselves, we have to put our faith in an idol. Our idols are going to save us then. And that's exactly what Eve did in the garden. She stopped seeing God as her provider. And the temptation in the garden was not eat the fruit, bite, 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 bite. That was not the temptation that Satan had, right? He wasn't like a cheerleader telling her to do something. He came up and said, you know, God's not enough. Right? He's a holdout. He gave her a new lens for seeing God. He knows that if you were to eat this fruit, you would be like him more. You would know the difference between good and evil. There are good things that exist that you don't have because of God. So God, the new lens for seeing God is hold out, stingy, greedy, and unkind, unloving, versus generous, caring, sacrificial. That's exactly how lust talks. God's not enough. In fact, he's holding out on you. Think for a second. What do you believe that God will not give you? That is exactly where you'll find your idols. Whether you cling to a relationship because of acceptance, or it provides an escape, or maybe it provides understanding, and you just don't feel like God's going to give you that. Every idol promises that it alone can meet our deepest needs in this life, and that's what causes us to surrender our faith to it. Right? So temptation wants to kind of punch a hole in our faith, right? Create a breach of unbelief. And as soon as that hole is there, as soon as we stop looking to God for that, then we will turn to idols. We will fill that hole with something else. Now, I want to get really specific for a second about sexual sin. If we really zero in on the lie behind lust, sexual lust, it's that God can't fulfill my sexual desires, which sounds right in a sense. So what I have to do is find someone else who will, find something that will meet that need. It's a biological imperative. God is spiritual. But all sexual desire really is a longing for spiritual blessings like comfort and pleasure, companionship, freedom, love, respect, protection, encouragement. All of those are spiritual realities. And according to Ephesians 1:3, I have all of those in Christ. I might not enjoy all of them as I should in Christ, but I have them. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. So you can say to your kids, you know, when you struggle with lust, it feels like you're reaching out for something so physical, but it's actually spiritual. You're actually wanting something spiritual because you are a worshiper. That is how you see everything. As a worshiper, the force, the driving force behind what you want is spiritual. It might have biological parts to it, but the driving force is spiritual because you are made for a relationship with God. That's where motivation starts. Once you understand that all sin has its roots in broken faith, then that will actually deepen the path of repentance that you can walk along with your children or in your own life. Understanding where they need to start worshiping God more, where they need to grow in their faith in God more, will help you, really help you in walking with them in repentance. So there's broken faith. Second is conviction, discerning the sorrow that they have over their sin. Okay, so let's go back to that picture of this young woman who came up to me after the message, and she had tears running down her face. She's obviously convicted. She feels guilt. She feels remorse over her sin. Tears are in her eyes. So you ask her, all right, what about this sin grieves you so much? Why does it make you feel so sorrowful? That's an interesting question, right? She might say, oh, I just see how much this sin has affected me, how badly, right? It affects my time, my energy, how much it's harmed my ability to love people. It distracts me. I can't get my homework done. I just want my life back. Right? I could say, all right, let's go. Let's fight this sin together. I want you to have your life back too. I want you to be able to enjoy your relationships. I want you to have self-control so you can do your homework. Right? But has she fully understood why God gave her that guilt over her sin? Like the purpose of the remorse. Guilt exists primarily to tell me that there's something off between me and God. The fact is, we often minimize or forget that our sin is against God because we see the dramatic effects of sin. We get caught up in the consequences, right? There's all this stuff that's happening horizontally. That's where all the drama seems to be. We lose sight of what's happening vertically. We live inside that pain and the consequences. They are the greatest grief. But Scripture would call that worldly sorrow, right? And it's not going to lead you to real repentance. Godly sorrow is a God-word sorrow. So we would want to help her see how the sin is first against God, and actually that guilt is telling her something true about where she is with God. And this is in your small group questions later, but just think, when you're asking your children to confess their sin to each other, does it first start with by asking them to confess their sin to God? Because it's first against Him. Heath Lambert, in his book, Finally Free, and if there's a book on purity that I would recommend, that would be the one. I think just because it doesn't have you swimming through a lot of other people's experiences and testimonies, I find a lot of books on purity seem kind of icky to read through, and especially if you were to walk children through it, it would be really hard. So I think while he does say the word pornography in that book, he doesn't go into details that would be graphic or stumbling for even children. So I think it could be a helpful book to teach through. But he, in his book, describes kind of that post-lust mental guilt trip as condemning self-talk, right? So that guilt that you feel, what does it sound like? He says this: we typically respond to moral failures with mental punishments. I'm terrible. I'm awful. What if someone finds out? I'm such a hypocrite. Maybe I'm just not a Christian. He says mental punishments are not helpful because they deal with sin in a self-centered way instead of a Christ-centered way. It has you, the sinner, standing center stage, right? As you reflect on what you think about what you have done and as you describe what you think you deserve because of what you did, right? It's all about you. The problem is there is too much of you in all of this. You need to move the focus to Christ. Worldly sorrow from sin makes us blind, right, to Christ's suffering, to the agony he went through on the cross. And we miss how guilt is meant to lead us to be sorrowful and mourn what he went through in taking that sin, that pain upon himself, to weep over Christ's pain more than our own. So the experience of guilt or remorse is really that first sign that the Spirit is working in a believer's life. But we need to ask ourselves and those we disciple, what is causing that sorrow? Are they just caught up in the consequences of the sin, or is it godly, Godward sorrow? According to 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow leads you back to God because you see Christ as the number one victim of the sin. So we ask, are they convicted over their sin before God? Do they see Jesus as number one victim of their sin, or is he secondary? Godly sorrow is motivated by and focused on God. All right, so there's broken faith, there's confession. We're kind of walking that road of repentance, right? That's what we're doing right now, is we're understanding the lie and moving back toward Christ. Next would be confession. Excuse me. How many of you played sports? In high school or in college? Okay, a lot of people. All right, so if you played sports, which I really didn't play organized sports. I was on the swim team, but it wasn't like, oh, we lost the big game, right? It's like, it's so like individual, okay? So I never had like the coach say, oh, you let us down, or any, never had that, right? It's just like, oh, better luck next time. Hope you can beat your time, or really simple, right? So all of this is like, I'm imagining it would be like this. If you played sports and you lost a big game, which I have no experience doing, what would the coach say in that locker room, right? After you lose the big game, what would you say, right? Would he say, whoops, right? Oopsie. Let's not talk about it. Let's pretend. I imagine that the Atlanta Falcons coach was not saying that, right, after the Super Bowl. Right? Let's just pretend it didn't happen, right? I hope not. I hope he wouldn't say that, right? They would reflect, right, on what happened. They would watch videotape. They would confront. You'd learn. You'd find hope. You'd move forward. You would grow. I think confession is a gift from God. That it's kind of like our locker room conversation with God after losing the big game. And he comes as like the most loving coach in the world, right, to remind us of grace and to help us grow in our battle with sin, right? We can actually process our rebellion with the one we rebelled against. And he wants to do that with us. I think we treat confession, though, as this rubber stamp. Like, please forgive me. Oh, good, I'm forgiven. All right? We just want to get away from that. But he wants us to process our sin before him. It takes reflection, honesty, scripture, and focusing on Christ in the midst of great disappointment. But when done right, confession not only brings you back to God, but I think it brings you a step further in the battle with sin because you're looking beyond the tears and the pain to better understand the sin, the ugliness of it, the deceitfulness of your heart, and the beauty of Christ that you forgot. So confession is such a gift. Confession comes from a Greek word that means to say the same thing, homologeo, to say the same thing. So in confession, I'm really wanting God's perspective on my sin. I want to say what he says about it. And that's not going to happen like that. That's not just, oh, please forgive me. You say it's a sin, I say it's a sin, we're good. Take your time to see, what does he really say about what happened? That way I don't minimize it or run past it. What does he say about the idolatry behind the sin? So I can say more than just, please forgive me. I have no idea where that thought came from. You can actually talk to God about the broken faith, the lies of temptation that were there, and be guided with Scripture to describe sin in all its ugliness, all its foolishness, all its danger, and to describe Christ and his grace and his love and come back to him. When we do this, I think we're getting closer to the meaning of confession, to say the same thing. So deeper confessions not only bring you back to God, but kind of educate you, right, so that you're farther away from sin. And you see maybe more red flags when temptation comes again. And I think that's what we want. We want our children to know how to bring their sin to God. The sins they already commit, how do they bring those sins to God? How do they talk to God about sin other than just saying it's bad? Can they say more? Can we help them say more about their sin? To help you kind of, I included in Appendix 3, you can kind of flip back to Appendix 3 real quick. That's a template we use in our counseling ministry just to help people grow in confessing sin. So that's one template we use for specifically for lust, just as sample passages on lust to help them think through what it is. And then it gives them space to kind of ask some questions and then write out a confession of sin. So and it's really helpful for us as counselors and for them to just think through, what do we really see? What do we really understand our sin to be? All right. So you can look at that later, but that's just an idea for you. All right. So we turn from the lies that hijack our worship by understanding the broken faith, by evaluating conviction. Is our conviction centered on God? By looking at our confession, do we actually say the same thing that God does? And the final step in this, under this second point, it's very long, is repentance, which is change. Okay, change here is just creating, it's like going on a diet. Repentance is like going on a diet, right? That's why it's so hard, okay? It's fueling your faith, right? With meditating on God's love. Purity is found when our hearts are so full of God's love that we look at someone and our desire for them is simply to communicate that same love. And I think this is why, again, marriage is such, it is the classroom for learning about God's love for your children. Right? The lens of purity is the lens of Christ-like love, right? If that is the end goal, as I come back to God, I am coming back then to that relationship with his love, right? If I'm coming out of this relationship, this fantasy, this world of lust, and I'm coming to God and repentance, I'm then coming back into my relational, horizontal world with his love. That's the end of repentance. It's Christ-like love for others. And I think this is why we need to daily experience God's love. It's like manna for our souls, his love every day, so that we have a deep well of resources to share with our brothers and sisters, so that that love defines our relationships. This is really why God forbids adultery. And God does not forbid lust because he wants you to be miserable, or he forbids it because lust can never deliver the riches of his love. And he knows that's when you are going to be happiest in your relationships, is when you are delivering his love again and again and again. Lust might promise closeness. It might promise intimacy. It might promise joy, but it delivers emptiness, and it delivers distance and emptiness into your life and friendships. It takes the very thing it promises to give. Purity, on the other hand, will lead to fullness, joy, peace, no more shame, no more guilt, because it leads you and that relationship to Christ. God does not forbid lust because he wants us to miss out on life. He forbids it because this is his universe. And he offers us a richer reality of love that he wants us to not miss out on, that he wants our relationships and our marriages to not miss out on. And we don't want our kids to miss out on that rich reality either. So do you see how this works? Our view of others will never be purified, really, until our view of God is purified. We live out of that experience of love in our relationships. Jesus understands that until our vision of God's love is full, then our vision of people will always be filled with sinful intentions as worshipers. Okay, so Christ is helping us understand the heart. And the third idea that Christ gives us here to help understand lust is the question of loss. So kind of what is God calling me to give up? So the third point here is help them radically simplify. Help them radically simplify. So cut off a hand, right? Pluck out an eye. In counseling, we call this radical amputation. Cutting off a right hand or a right eye are metaphors, okay? They are metaphors. People in the early church thought it was real. They were like cutting off stuff. They're metaphors. I'm serious. It's crazy. They're metaphors for giving up great treasures in order to better enjoy your greatest treasure. They're metaphors to explain giving up great treasures to better enjoy your greatest treasure. But many times we can start to put all our hope in how we restructure our lives, right? That's why I wanted to go through that study of the heart, right? So that we're not just talking about, oh, you need to put up these fences and walls in your life. I don't want us to put any hope in restructuring, but the fact is we do need to restructure. We need to think through boundaries and all of that. So to help us understand what radical amputation is and what it isn't, I wanted to share one of my favorite childhood stories with you from Frog and Toad. All right. So, and this might describe some experiences you've had. Describe some experiences I've had. In one story about Frog and Toad, Toad makes an amazing batch of cookies, and he is so overwhelmed with how good they taste, he hops straight over to Frog's house to share in their deliciousness. Right? And as the two devour these incredible tasty cookies, they quickly realize they cannot stop eating them. Right? Just when they've decided to eat one more cookie, they realize they can't, they need to eat more. And despite their resolve to quit eating, they keep continuing to indulge. So Frog and Toad realize that if they're going to stop eating the cookies, they have to limit their access. So the first step is to put them in a box. So they put it in a box, but then they realize they can actually just open the box and get it. So they say, okay, we're going to put it in a box and tie a ribbon around it. But then they realize they can still get to it by undoing the ribbon and opening the box. So then they put it in a box, tied a ribbon around it, and then put it on the highest shelf, right? But after a long time of waiting, they realize they're still hungry. They want more cookies. They can still get to the high shelf, and they get back into the cookies. So after a long time of deliberating, they realize the only way to really stop this indulgence is to completely get rid of the cookies, and they throw them to the birds, and Toad goes home and bakes a cake. Right? So that's a small picture to teach us a critically important truth in fighting temptation, okay? Outward measures, no matter how radical they are, they can never, ever change the heart, okay? They just can't. So we can talk about the fences we want to put up in life, and it's critical that we do that, but these fences do not purify our hearts. They just simplify our lives. I see it as kind of like creating a broader path in my life and in my home so I can run more fully and undistractedly toward Christ. Right? That's what they're doing. They're trying to just create more room in my life, more space. Sometimes I'll call it radical simplification instead of radical amputation because I'm not cutting off sin. I'm just creating more opportunities to worship Christ. Jesus uses serious metaphors because there should be a sacrifice to what we and to what our children even remove from their lives to protect them. And what and who you are willing to part with really shows how much you truly love Christ and how much you truly hate your sin. Remember, we're not doing this to fight for purity. We are doing these things to fight through the mountains of idols that tempt us and that crowd out God to get to him. We want to enjoy him. We want to be close to him. Right? That's why we're serious about killing all sin and removing all stumbling blocks that stand in the way of running toward him. And last, the loss that you are willing to endure for the sake of knowing and enjoying Christ will make you more like him. Okay? Now, not only do we owe it to him for all that he went through for us to know him, right? But the loss that we are willing to endure will make us more like him as we lay our lives down and to pursue him. His life consisted of one sacrifice after another to make it possible for us to know him. He set aside his crown. He took up his cross to come to us. What can you set aside? What can you help your children set aside to better pursue him and sacrifice to enjoy him? So we have to get serious. We can pray and beg and cry and wail over sin. We can confess sin with accuracy and sincerity. But at the end of the day, repentance is seen in a changed life. So you have to get very practical. I'd encourage you to make a list. And I included Appendix 2, a radical amputation plan, like a sample radical amputation plan. This is just one man puts together in our counseling ministry. This is just an example. All right. And if you look at the very last step there, he's like, remember, none of this stuff helps me kill sin. Okay, so we do these things, again, not to put our hope in those things, but to better help us run toward Christ. So that can give you some ideas of how to make a list and practically make changes, perhaps in your home environment. So what would you say to the young woman, again, the camper, who has tears running down her face? Right? Does it ever get any better? I'm trapped. You can say to her, yes, it does get better, but you are not made to fight this alone. And can I walk with you to help you understand the battle going on in your heart? And then walk her through these three steps. Maybe you're here this morning and you'd say, I'm not even there. I know I have this log in my eye, and I can't even start to take specks out of my children's eye, out of anyone else's eye. I need to deal with this myself. I'd encourage you, talk to someone. Maybe talk to your small group leader. Talk to one of the leaders here. We have biblical counseling available. You don't have to just deal with it or live in that prison. That does not have to be your life. We want to walk with you to enjoy Christ and to turn from sin. And we'll never really get there, I think, on our own. I think we are made to live in the context of relationships as we move toward Christ. Right? We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses to help us run this race toward Christ. I also just want to encourage you to remember, those of you who are faithfully fighting, that the battle is good. The battle for purity is good. Keep fighting. And I don't know exactly what your circle of Christian friends looks like, but here at Lighthouse, we do want to be a community that fights together. People might think you're weird because you don't have a browser on your phone or on your computer at home, or you don't have the internet or something. They might think you're weird because there's moments in your free time where you pray for the holiness of your children or for your own holiness. They might think it's weird because you confess lust. You fight lust. You pray for the holiness of your spouse. You text each other to check in on each other throughout the day. But we must take our lust and the lust that other people in our lives struggle with seriously. We need to take the damage it does to our walk with God seriously, because God takes it seriously. Right? God was serious when he sent his son to die for our lust. Christ is serious and continually interceding for our sin before God. Right? The Spirit is serious about removing lust from our lives. And the poor lost sinners who are at this moment in hell are serious. So it is not weird to daily take time to cry out to your Heavenly Father, to have light, to see down to the roots of lust in your own life, to have light to see down to the roots of lust in your children's lives, so that by the Spirit you know how to fight and how to joyfully help your children return to enjoying their Heavenly Father each day. All right, let me pray for us, and we'll go into small groups. Father, I thank you so much for your love. I thank you for this time where we could just meditate on how your word exposes our hearts and how it reminds us of the rich reality that you have made to enjoy your love so much that is what we have for people. that we move toward people not with a desire to receive, but to give all that we have received in Christ. Lord, I pray that you help us to think through how to do that well as we move toward our children, and give us wisdom to not help our children do that well in their own relationships with others, that they would be so consumed with giving what they have received from you, Father. Lord, I thank you for your love. I thank you for how it does shape our relationships, and I pray that you would just allow it to be something we can continually put on, so we can put off the lust of this world and the lust of the flesh and the idols that so easily pull us away from you and tell us that you're not enough. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.